Have you ever heard the phrase, the clothes make the man? The clothes make the man. You might think that it comes from Don Draper, that character in Mad Men. Maybe he was giving some glib ad sales presentation to a department store executive. But it's fascinating that it actually predates AMC. It comes from a collection of proverbs that were collected by the Dutch theologian and philosopher Erasmus, who lived during the early years of the Reformation. Now, that phrase eventually has made it into English literature, and different variations of it have been used from Mark Twain to Tom Wolfe, but especially Shakespeare in Hamlet is known for it because he twisted it slightly, and he says, "The apparel oft proclaims the man." The apparel oft proclaims the man. What do your clothes proclaim about you? I'm not talking about the clothes that you're wearing here this morning, or the clothes that you have to wear at work, or the clothes that you wear when you're out doing the things that you enjoy. What I'm talking about here is this analogy that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4 about what we wear, the clothing that we wear. Are you wearing your old self, or are you wearing your new self? Paul is using this analogy of clothing to describe the position that the Ephesian Christians now find themselves in. They have been rescued from sin and death by Jesus. And now Paul is encouraging them to live in the light of that new reality. He knows that they're going to be tempted to return to their former way of life, to old habits, to old ways of life, to old ways of thinking about themselves. So he tells them in these verses to put off the old and to put on the new. Now, folks, I confess that even as a preacher, even as a pastor, sometimes the Bible feels foreign to me. It feels too ancient, too different, too distant from my way of life. But we should all understand this analogy. How many of you have ever taken a trip and had your luggage lost by the airline? And so then you land and you have to wear for days on end what you wore on the plane. Finally, the suitcase shows up and you are eager to take off the old and to put on the new. Or you've been out hunting for a week and you become nose blind to your stench until you walk into Buc-ee's and it's like the Red Sea parts in front of you because nobody wants to be near you. We want to take off the old and put on the new. Paul begins by describing the old self, these dirty clothes that we're supposed to put away. Look at verse 17. He says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." That's a real quick point of clarification here. The church in Ephesus was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Don't think for a second that Paul is ignoring the Jews and only focusing on the Gentiles. Instead, he is using the Gentile environment, the culture of Ephesus. He's telling the church that they can't act like how their surrounding culture is acting. Because he knows that when you are part of a surrounding culture, when that's the air you breathe, when that's the water you swim in, it is difficult sometimes to be distinct from that surrounding culture. You find yourself instead inhabiting their values, the patterns of their speech, their expectations. And so Paul is saying, as Christians, don't walk. Your manner of life should not be like an unbeliever. That's a hard thing, I think, for any of us to wrestle with, right? Almost immediately, we're brought up short. Do I act exactly the way that my colleagues who are not Christians act in the workplace? Is my pattern of speech exactly the same as an unbeliever would have? Paul says, don't walk like the Gentiles. What does it mean to walk like the Gentiles? Well, Paul goes on to describe it. He says in verse 17 that the world, this Gentile world, the surrounding anti-Christian culture, they have futile minds. In verse 18, they have a darkened understanding. It's interesting to me that Paul begins this long list of challenges that are facing the church, a culture that is antagonistic to Christ. He begins not with practices, but with thoughts. He begins with the mental dimension of sin. And he's going to get to practices in a minute. But I think this is a helpful thing for us to remember, that our practices almost always follow our thoughts. If you want to set up a guard against sin in your life today, sometimes the best place to start is with your mind. It's with what you give your time and attention to, what you allow your thoughts to dwell on. Paul goes on in verse 18, he says that the world is alienated from the life of God. Now, this strikes us as obviously true. And Paul has already said that the world is at odds with God. They are strangers to the covenant promises of God. We read that back in chapter 2, verse 12. And so that makes me think that Paul is after something slightly different here. One commentator said that perhaps this is a way for Paul to describe a world that is losing touch with reality. If they are at odds with their Creator, if they are alienated from the life of God, then creation itself is spinning off into oblivion. They are living in conflict with their Creator. They're losing their sense of what is true, what is good, what is beautiful. This is very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, when he writes that they, the world, became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Don't we see this today? The jarring, obscene foolishness, the rejection of reality, the distortion of what is true, the celebration of all that is false. Just this last week on Monday, the American Medical Association said that sex should be removed as a legal designation on our birth certificates. Paul goes on. Verses 18 and 19. He says that the world is hard of heart and it's callous. This is the stubborn, willfully ignorant rejection of God, which eventually leads to a kind of scar tissue over their heart, which in turn prevents them from feeling shame and embarrassment. And that then makes them greedy, Paul says, to practice every kind of impurity. One way of thinking about this is that the world, having cast off every restraint, is now just rushing headlong into every desire that they have ever had. And while that might be true, I wonder if there's actually a different way of thinking about this. Sin leads to desensitization. When we find ourselves in patterns of sin, we no longer are completely aware of what's going around us, and eventually that sin isn't enough to satisfy us. And we continue to pick and pick at that scar tissue, trying to feel something, which then understandably leads us into greater and deeper degrees of sin. But rather than finding contentment at that deeper degree of sin, rather than finding any release at that deeper degree of sin, we are driven even more deeply and more deeply into sin until we are dying of thirst, trying to find something that will satisfy. Greedy with an insatiable desire for impurity. Why does Paul need to say this? That's a question I've been struggling with this week. Last week, Pastor Bryce took us through the first half of this chapter. And in the first half of this chapter, Paul is like singing the praises of Jesus. He's talking about all of the gifts that God, through the ascended Christ, has given to his church. But then he turns on a dime. And he gives us this warning, this dire warning, to turn away from our old lives, from sin. Why does he do it? I think the obvious answer is that it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to hang on to Jesus. There is a danger, not just for the Ephesians, there is a danger for you and me, that because it's hard, we will return to our old life, to our old identities, to our old practices and habits, to our old thoughts, to our old sin patterns, to our old selves. Even while we come to church, even while we read our Bibles, even while we share Christ with people around us, we will find ourselves drawn back. And this is why Paul in verse 20 brings up this idea of learning Christ. See, the idea here is not just that you learned about Christ, that you learned a few facts and figures about Jesus. Paul says no in that very interesting turn of phrase. You learned Christ. You learned Him. You were brought into a close personal relationship with Him. Paul wants to remind us that we are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ. That's the new self, the self that was created after the likeness of God, verse 24. That new self has been given to us by grace through faith. And Paul says, that is yours. That is your new identity. Now be careful. Be careful that you don't spurn that. Be careful that you don't take that gift, set it aside, and pursue something that feels familiar, that feels comfortable. Instead, remember who you are. Paul is giving us commands in this passage. You can't skip over that. In fact, verse 17, go back to verse 17. He like stacks verbs on top of each other. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. He is stressing the solemnity, the seriousness, the significance of what he's about to say. But don't ever forget that these commands to live in the light of Christ are grounded in the gift of Christ given to you by grace. It's hard to sometimes live as a Christian. But friends, let me tell you this. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, God will conform you into the image of His Son. Are you resisting it this morning? Because that's way more painful. That's much more difficult than surrendering yourself to the potter's hands. Hear me again. Our salvation is not based on how well we are conformed to Christ. Our salvation is not based on how much we look like Jesus. The new self is a gift of God's grace. And the promise is that what God has begun in us, He will complete. But our conduct should always be an inevitable response to what we believe. Is it? That's the question I'm asking you to wrestle with this morning. Is your conduct inevitably, inextricably linked to what you believe? Or are you fighting against it? Are you trying to get away from it? Do you find yourself envying the people in the world? Well, friends, if you do, there is something radically wrong. Think for a second. You're out fishing. And a fish, out of some fit of incredible strength, launches himself out of the water, landing in your boat. I should pause here and say, that's the only way I'll ever catch a fish. But that fish is at the bottom of your boat. And what happens? He begins to struggle to breathe. Now, has that fish done something brave? Has that fish done something admirable? Is he to be admired for escaping the strict confines and societal expectations of the water? Of course not. He's dying. He's dying because he can't breathe. He's dying because he refuses to live like a fish. Let me ask you, are you struggling to breathe today? Are you gasping for breath? We must reject the old, and we must put on the new. If you're struggling to breathe, it's not because the commands of God are too burdensome. It's because you're trying to return to your former manner of life, a self that has already been crucified with Christ. Oh, friends, get back in the water. Get back to where God designed and declared you to be. That's what it means in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. There must be a daily, continuous choosing to live in light of the new reality, the light of the promises of God that belong to us in Christ. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. He writes, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest." That is why the little decisions that you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you've never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. Friends, deciding every day to live in light of the promises of the gospel is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. What does that look like? Verses 25 through 32. This paragraph is a counterbalance to the negative things that Paul says in the earlier portion of this text. Each vice that he mentions is now has a corresponding virtue. Verse 25. Falsehood is to be replaced with truth. Verse 26. Anger is to be replaced with reconciliation. Verse 28. Theft is to be replaced by generosity. Verse 29. Abusive language is to be replaced by helpful speech. Verses 31 to 32. Animosity is to be replaced by kindness. I asked you to look in the mirror of the vices and to say, does that describe you? Does that reflect you? Now I want to ask you to look in these mirror of the virtues and ask you the same question. How does it look? What do you see when you consider yourself in light of this list? Is this the way that you engage your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your housemates, your family, your friends? Is this the way that you talk on Twitter? Is this the kind of stuff that you post on Facebook? Does this sound like your secret thoughts? The things that you really think? Christians are to be holy in every aspect of their life. And we're to be holy and live holy lives, not just because morality is intrinsically good, not because it leads to happiness and success, not because it leads to greater social welfare. We're to be holy because our God is holy. Man, Eric, it's great to have you back, but this is a bummer of a sermon. Because I struggle. This isn't me. I see myself in the vices and I don't see myself in the virtues. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to act? A friend told me the story this week of a man in India. His name was Jadev Payang. And over the course of 40 years, this man single-handedly planted an entire forest in a desolate and uninhabited region. He would wake up early every morning and plant a tree. Now, at first, this is super easy to do, right? Wake up, step outside your door, and you plant a tree. But over the course of months and then years, he had to travel farther and farther and farther to continue planting these trees. But that small act over time yielded a literal world of difference. What was once a place of death blossomed into a self-sustaining ecosystem. And my friend, as he's telling me this story, he says, listen, sometimes as a Christian, I find myself looking for some great advance in my spiritual life. Maybe I need to get born again. He said, but it's easy for me to forget that the real growth doesn't happen overnight. That the real growth is spent over a lifetime of getting up early and planting seeds. That's what God is calling you today. Calling you to do today. No matter what your week has been like, no matter what your year has been like, no matter what season of disobedience you find yourself in, no matter your frustrations, your antagonism, your apathy, God calls you to plant a seed of the new life that is already yours. And over time, imperceptibly, sometimes, but over time, you will see that new life blossom in you. And it will affect the people around you. God has given us the garment of the righteousness of Christ by faith. So let us make it our daily practice to strip off the old and to put on the new, to live your new life now, a life that is already yours by grace. Let's pray. Father, as much as we pray that these words convict us, we know that in conviction there is no power for obedience. And so we long for the Holy Spirit to also remind us that instead of digging at the deep, empty wells of our own power and energy, we have been united to Christ. And because we have been united to Him, we have now all that we need in order to live this new life that is already ours by grace. So God, give us courage to plant that seed. Give us courage to walk in faith. Give us courage to strip off what is old but familiar and to put on what is new. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.